I'd like us to consider this afternoon some words that we read from the Epistle to the Hebrews in that fourth chapter. We read in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, it may seem like a statement of the obvious, but this 13th verse follows the 12th verse. But what I mean is that there's a close connection between them. The verse before us indeed begins, "neither," and thus it is clear that there is a logical progression here. In the 12th verse, the writer is speaking of the Word of God and its great power, how it is quick, that is to say, living, it's alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It penetrates the very depths of our being, thus dissecting our spiritual and our physical nature in every aspect with precision and power. Now, just as God with a word was able to create all things, so by the word of his power he is able to destroy and will destroy those that never turn to him in repentance and never come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour in this world, in this life. Oh, what power will be in those words. When the Lord says that he will say to some, he records it in Matthew, it's recorded in Matthew 7 and verse 23, the Lord says that on that day he will say to some, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What power will be in those words? Well, it's really the last phrase of verse 12 which leads into this 13th verse. We read, "and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The power of God is not indiscriminate. The power of God's word, rather, is not indiscriminate. It's targeted. It's precise. It cuts through every outward appearance. It cuts through every facade of spirituality. The word of God dissects us, as it were. It reveals the very depths of our nature. Now, John Owen and others suggest, and I would tend to agree, that what is spoken of here is not simply the written word of God, the scriptures, but it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, of whom it is said in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the book of Revelation we see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. In particular, we read of him in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And in verse 15 of that same chapter, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So then we have this picture of the power of the Word of God personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, which flows through into this 13th verse before us as we read, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. In the previous verse then we see something of the depth of his perception. Here we have something of the breadth of it. No creature is beyond the scope of his vision. It encompasses the whole created order. And that not in a general way or some sort of sweeping overview. He sees into the depths of every being. There is none that is not manifest in his sight, that is openly displayed to him. The omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a profound thing. And if we have any comprehension of it at all, then it will surely affect us greatly. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Not one of his created beings is outside the scope of his vision, his field of view. Though that in and of itself is a great wonder, the implication of that is that you and I, every one of us, every one of us here in this place, is under his scrutiny. His eye is upon us as individuals. And that is true whether we are his believing people or whether we be yet strangers to his grace and in rebellion against him. To the believer, to the Christian, this truth ought to be a great encouragement. As the psalmist said, as we read earlier in Psalm 139, we read there in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. And then in verse 17 of that same psalm, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. But to the wicked, to the one who has never turned to God in repentance, and has never looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that they might find their salvation in him, this is surely a most uncomfortable thought. For God looks upon them too. There is no escaping from his gaze. There's no hiding from him. There's no aspect of our lives or our being, our character, that is obscured from him. There is nowhere that we can go where he will not see us. And there's nothing within us that we can put beyond his scrutiny. neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. No one is not absolutely openly displayed to him. He sees every one of us for who we really are. He sees the open sinner who rails against him in his pride and seeks to keep him out of his life. He sees the atheist who desires with all his heart that God did not exist and seeks to suppress every thought of him. He sees the religious man who seeks by his attendance upon many ceremonies to acquire good standing with God. And he says to him, as the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13, he says to such, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." He sees the man of good works, who seeks to take every opportunity to do good to his neighbour, who will do anything for anyone, whose goodness is evident to everyone who knows him, but of whom the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I never knew you." He sees the professing Christian, that pillar of the church who does and says all the right things, especially in the company of other church members, but who in heart is far from him and is more concerned with having a name in the church and a reputation with other believers, or perhaps with visitors or with pastors, than with having a right relationship with God. The Lord says of them, he says much of such people in Matthew chapter 6, they have their reward. That is to say, they have the praise of men. And he sees the poor sinner who mourns every day for his sin and feels his weakness, his utter inadequacy to undertake the smallest task in God's service. The one who stumbles in his Christian walk and stammers in his Christian speech, but rejoices that he's a sinner saved by grace, and daily seeks forgiveness for his many sins, and for grace to help in time of need, laying hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope of salvation, his Saviour, his Master, his friend. He sees you and me, and he sees us as none of those around us see us, and he sees us as not even we see ourselves. He sees us as we really are. We cannot pretend with him that we are something that we are not. But this is only the beginning. For we read further, "But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And this is really where the intimate connection with the previous verse comes, and where we have also to step back and remember the whole context of what we are considering. For the great theme of this epistle to the Hebrews is the superiority of the priesthood, or the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Old Testament priesthood and to any other priesthood. And the verse before us this afternoon is not a diversion from that theme. It is a fundamental part of that consideration. For these words here before us, all things are naked and opened, they refer to the priest preparing the sacrifice for offering. Now, particularly that word opened refers to the laying open of the throat of the sacrificial beast before it was offered up. This also formed part of the examination of the beast, for it was required to be without blemish and without spot, absolutely pure and perfect. See then how these thoughts run together. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. The high priest with the two-edged sword divides up the sacrifice, and then before offering it he examines it to determine whether this offering is of the right sort. Is it pure? Is it without blemish or spot? Is it worthy of acceptance by the one to whom it must be offered? This high priest is most discerning. For all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him. As Matthew Henry says, he, by his omniscience, cuts up the sacrifice we bring to him, that it may be presented to the Father. Now, as the high priest inspected the sacrificed beasts, cut them up to the backbone to see whether they were sound at heart, so all things are thus dissected and lie open to the piercing eye of our great high priest. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That which we offer unto God, be it service, be it monetary gifts or gifts in kind, everything that we offer unto him must pass these criteria. It must be pure, must be undefiled, it must be spotless. Now, of course, we're not speaking here of anything in connection with our salvation, except that which evidences the truth of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we're truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then out of a humble and thankful heart, we ought to offer up sacrifices, not for our atonement, but as thank offerings to the one who has most graciously dealt with us in saving our souls. But bearing in mind the scrutiny that will be applied to our offerings, and that only those offerings that are rightly offered will be taken up by our high priest and offered unto God, let us examine our own hearts. Is there any false motive in what we do or what we say? Is our sacrifice of praise mere lip service? Or does it come from a humble and a contrite heart? Is our sacrifice of service offered for the admiration of others, or with an eye only to God's glory? Are our prayers for the ears of men, or the outpourings of our heart unto God. Is our outward religion for show, or does it reflect a true inward religion of the heart? We may fool those around us. We may even fool ourselves. We may fool those even with the most discerning eye. But we will not fool the one who examines everything that we offer. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now we have to say that even if that which we offer unto God comes from a right motive and a humble and a contrite heart, yet everything that we offer is still tainted with sin. It's only purified and perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our high priest, and only that which he offers up is acceptable in God's sight. But what a great high priest we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has, we read in verse 14, passed into the heavens. It is not upon earth, upon some man-made altar that he represents us, but in heaven itself. Neither is he unaware of our frailty. For he himself took mortal flesh and became a real man, that he might truly represent us in his obedience to God's holy law and in his sacrifice for the sins of his people. Thus, as we read in verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There are two sides to this. Firstly, he sympathizes with our weakness. He knows what it's like for us to live in this world. He has done so himself. But secondly, none of our excuses will wash with him. It isn't our weakness. It isn't our frailty. It isn't our humanity that makes us fall short and taints our every offering unto God. It's our sin. But he died for sinners. In his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin for all who would repent of their sins and trust in him alone for their salvation. And he knows those who are trusting in him because he knows our hearts. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This last phrase is very poignant, for it makes clear that this living word, this great high priest, who are one and the same, the one who has such intimate knowledge of us and what we ostensibly offer up unto God, he is the one with whom we have to do. To the believer, to the Christian, that's something in the here and now. He is the one with whom we have to do, for he is our way to the Father. He is our Saviour. He is our great Redeemer. As John Gill says, they have to do with his blood for pardon and cleansing, and with his righteousness for justification, and with his fullness for every supply of grace, and with him as their king to rule over them, protect and defend them, and as their prophet to teach them, and their high priest to intercede for them. If we are Christians, if we are true believers, then Jesus Christ is Him with whom we have to do in every sense. He is our Saviour, He is our Master, He is our friend. But this also points to another sobering fact, and that is for every one of us, believers or not, He is ultimately Him with whom we have to do. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is by the eternal counsel of God given the role, given the responsibility of the judgment of all men. We read in John chapter 5 and verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." For those who have to do with Him now, those who trust in Him alone for salvation, those who commune with Him day by day, despite their many failings, He will say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And will judge them as righteous, not because of the works that they have done, but because of what He has done for them. They stand clothed in His righteousness and cleansed by His precious blood. But for those who refuse to have to do with Him in this life, those who refuse the offer of salvation through repentance and faith in Him, He is still Him with whom they have to do. To such He will say, as we've already said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The sum of it then is this: every one of us is laid bare in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can hide from Him. He knows us through and through. He knows whether that which we say and do is a true reflection of our inner self, or if it's some facade for the eyes and for the approval of men. He dissects that which we offer unto God, and only that which is offered from a humble and a contrite heart does He in turn offer up to God the Father. He is our judge, Him with whom we have to do. If we be found in Him now, if He is our Saviour and our Lord in this life, then we need have no fear of Him as judge. But for those who refuse Him, oh, let them beware. For He will weigh you in the balances of His justice, and you will be found wanting. If you're found in that place this afternoon, then oh, will you not turn unto Him? Turn unto Him now, repenting of your sins and trusting in Him alone for your salvation. Oh, may the Lord enable each one of us so to do. Amen.